And if you would continue standing and turn with me to Mark, chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. As we continue to worship the Lord through the reading of His Word. Starting in verse 12. Now the next day, when He had come out from Bethany, He was hungry, and seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. When He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And His disciples heard it. So they came to Jerusalem. Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy Him, for they feared Him, because all the people were astonished at His teaching. When evening had come, He went out of the city. Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots, and Peter remembered, saying to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." So Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God, for assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that these things he says will be done, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask, when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. And whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him, that your Father in heaven may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." Please be seated. As we look at this passage, there seems to almost be a lack of flow, if you will. There seems to be three distinct things, but if you look at them as a whole, you'll see they're very much a part of the same teaching, and that has to do with personal corruption. So as we go through this, we see these two connected incidents, and they're basically symbolic acts to illustrate that the nation, first of all, the nation of Israel was outwardly fruitless and inwardly corrupt. Now, the setup, of course, as we're going through the Gospels chronologically, is that Jesus has just gone into the temple. Has gone into Jerusalem on the donkey. He proceeded in. As had been foretold by the prophets for many, many centuries. And as when he did, what he did basically was he looked around the city, and it was relatively late when he got into the city. So he looked around the city, and then almost immediately afterwards, he went back to Bethany, which is only about 2 miles away. So as we read through some of the gospel narratives, there's some harmonizing that needs to be done, especially between Matthew and Mark, because it appears there might be a little bit of a contradiction there. So we're going to walk through that. And it also, as you read, I believe, Matthew specifically, it almost sounds as if he went immediately from getting off the donkey to the temple and cleansed the temple. Again, there's some need to reason through some of that stuff and find out that that's not the case at all. So basically what happened was, chronologically, is that he arrived at Jerusalem on the triumphal entry. He kind of looked around Jerusalem, it says in Mark 11:11, and then returned to Bethany. Now he's returning to Jerusalem the next day, and he sees the fig tree. Now, considering how good of a cook Martha is, you're kind of surprised that he's hungry, but hey, he's hungry. And he sees the fig tree outside the city, and he cursed it. And then is when he walked into Jerusalem, and he cleansed the temple at that point. Declaring it a house of prayer, returns to Bethany that night, and then returns to Jerusalem the next day, and the disciples saw the tree. Well, we see a little bit of a disconnect there when we read Matthew versus Mark. And then there begins this teaching on faith, prayer, and forgiveness. So what we have to see, first of all, as we get into Matthew and Mark, is that Mark is very chronological, and he's very matter-of-fact. So that's the way he approaches it. Whereas Matthew is thematic, and so occasionally what he will do is he will put together two ideas that don't necessarily fit in terms of a progress of time. So where Mark is saying that it happened one day and then they saw the fig tree withered the next. Matthew essentially states in the middle of all of it that, oh, by the way, this happened. And so we see what seems to be, again, a little bit of a contradiction in terms of chronology as to when things occurred. That's not the case. So we're going to be, as we're sticking with Mark pretty much, but we are going to get refer to Matthew a little bit because there's an incident that he records that Mark does not. So again, these two connected incidents are symbolic acts to illustrate that again the nation of Israel was outwardly fruitless and inwardly corrupt. If you recall, as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, he begins to weep. And I mean, like, not a manly tear running down the cheek. He is weeping. Because he says, you didn't see the time of your visitation. So he's already brokenhearted about what is going to happen to Jerusalem. And he actually, at that point, refers to the prophecy of their destruction that will happen in 70 AD and the dispersement of everybody from the city, the destruction of the temple. So as he's going back into Jerusalem after having, you know, probably a very nice evening at Bethany with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, he sees this fig tree. So seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he goes up to it and if perhaps he would find something on it. Now the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. And you can find that in Jeremiah 8:13, in Nahum 3:12, and in Hosea 9:10, the fig tree is symbolic of Israel. And basically what is happening here, it says that the figs were not in season, and so this tree was basically guilty of false advertising. It had leaves but no figs. And ordinarily, that's not the case with fig trees. They normally don't have leaves without also having figs. This wasn't the season for it. So there's no reason why there should be figs on there, but Jesus seeing it said, hey, there's leaves on there. Maybe there's a fig on there. And by the way, if you've ever eaten a fresh fig, man, it's worth the trip. I mean, they're good, you know. So he's going to go take a look and see if he can get a fig there. And you know, and if you think about it, there's a lot of trees that only have leaves, and they weren't cursed. And there were a lot of trees with neither leaves nor fruit, and Jesus didn't curse them. This tree was cursed because it professed to have fruit, but did not. The leaves said, I've got fruit. But yet there was no fruit on the tree. And so in response to that, Jesus said, let no one eat fruit from you again. So this tree was cursed for its pretense of leaves and is lacking of fruit. So like Israel in the days of Jesus, it had this outward form. I mean, the temple was hopping. The religious leaders were very much in strength. You know, there were 2 million people in the city at this point in order to celebrate Passover. So it had this outward form, but it had no fruit. So in this picture, Jesus is warning Israel and us of God's displeasure when we have the appearance of fruit, but not the fruit itself. God isn't pleased when his people are all leaves and no fruit at all. And it's interesting to realize that in all the works of ministry of Jesus, there's only two times where we can see miracles that we could consider destructive. And that other one being the drowning of the pigs, and of course this one where he destroys the tree. Now the Old Testament is filled with miracles of destruction and judgment, but Jesus perfectly showed us the nature of God, and he shows us that grace that we all desire. So if this was such a rare miracle, then we have to see here that it has a great and important lesson, and so we have to think about what it is that God is trying to tell us here. And that is that God does not approve when there is profession without reality, or in the common vernacular, if you're talking the talk but you're not walking the walk. So as he goes into Jerusalem with after cursing the fig tree, he comes to the temple and he drives out all those who bought and sold in the temple. Now, we read in John early in Jesus' ministry where he does this, and this is a separate. This is a very separate instance. So this is the second time he's done this. Obviously, it didn't take hold the first time. And we can see as well that it probably didn't take hold the second time. So what we see here is, again, another symbolic gesture, because people, regardless of what Jesus does, people are just going to continue to sin. They're going to continue to go in their own way. And, you know, by the way, Jesus is dead by the end of the week. So these guys think they've won anyway. So they're going to continue on the way that they think they can get away with. You know, he goes in and he drives out all those who bought and sold in the temple. The purpose was the same, though. It was to drive out the merchants who, in cooperation with the chief priests, cheated visitors to Jerusalem by forcing them to purchase their approved, you know, sacrificial animals and their currency at high prices. By some estimations, the priesthood was bringing in $3 to $5 million a year throughout those feasts in dollars in those days, not today's dollars. You know, it was a very, very wealthy class of people. And a lot of that was because they were doing the very things that we complain about today and the world complains about the church today. It's all about the money. You know, it's about getting into your wallet. But he says that Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, because this temple area is filled with profiteers who worked with the priests. You know, the priests were getting a cut of it. Now, think about it. Every Jewish male had to pay a yearly temple tax, and that amount was equal to about 2 days' pay. So that's a big enough sacrifice. That and the fact that Passover is one of the three required feasts where you were required to come at least once in your life. And so you've saved, you've scrimped, you know, in order to have this one glorious time where you can sacrifice at the temple during one of these feasts. And, you know, you don't have a lot of extra money. You've just traveled from, you know, you've traveled from Galilee. You've traveled, you know, 20, 60, 100 miles, 120 miles away. And you come to the temple and they say, "I'm sorry, that's a Roman coin. You can't give that here in the temple. We have our own currency. I just so happen to have exactly what you need. So you give me your 2 days, you give me your temple tax plus about tenfold, and I'll give you what you need in terms of the temple coin." The sacrifices that they brought, you know, you've got this lamb that you're bringing with you, or if you're extremely poor, two turtle doves, bringing to sacrifice, and you've raised it, you've fed it, you know, or maybe you bought it, and you bring it to Jerusalem. "Oh, I'm so sorry. There's that blemish, right? Can you see it? Come closer. Can you see it?" That's rejected. "But I've got a person that can hook you up over here, and it costs 10 times what you've already paid for this lamb that you can no longer use." You know, or maybe you just wanted to travel light, and so you came thinking that there'd be plenty of places to buy these lambs because they were all over the place, or these turtle doves, and yet you were finding that you were facing these exorbitant prices. One commentator noted that a pair of doves would cost as little as 4 pence outside of the temple and as much as 75 pence inside the temple. Obviously, it's a British commentator. Inside the temple, so you get the idea, you know, almost 20 times more expensive. So Jesus he's running out those who bought and sold in the temple. They were doing this in the outer courts of the temple. Now think about this. Israel was established as a nation by God as his special people to be a beacon to the world in order to demonstrate the world who God is. And so when they set up the temple, there's an area where only the Gentiles could worship and pray, the very people they're supposed to be attracting into this relationship with God. That's as far as they can go into the temple, and that's where this is happening. And so these Gentiles, there's no way that they could come and worship and pray because of all the activity, number one. And number two, how is it they can possibly relate to a God that requires these kind of obviously crass religious things that have to occur, and the church is still guilty of those kind of things, still very much guilty of those kind of things. So this place of prayer was made into a marketplace, and a very dishonest one at that. You know, and so often the church becomes very profitable for people. And that's what it becomes about. It becomes a corporation and has to be run in such a way that there's a profit at the end of the day. And that's not the type of prophets we should be. You know, that's not the prophet seeking we should have. Is we should be seeking for those who are declaring the word of God, not ripping off other people. So God intended the temple to be a house of prayer for all nations, but he says they made it into a den of thieves, a place where thieves can associate and hide. You know, it's pretty sad when the church is in such a condition where people that are unrepentant and active sinners can associate and hide. And yet we also see that Jesus' anger was against all those who bought as well as those who sold. He was chasing them all out. He was running them out. He was overturning tables of the money changers. He was taking a whip and getting the animals out of there. Now, with the exception of the doves, it says he released them. He didn't throw the cage out. And by the way, he wasn't killing anything. You know, he wasn't hurting anything. He was just getting them out. You know, he wasn't a madman. He was just in his anger. He was pushed to get these people to clear the temple out. Now, he was angry, and he was justifiably so. And we often believe that we're justified in our anger, but it's because we have been offended. Jesus was not offended for himself. He was offended for the fact that these people were being kept from his Father. And that is what grieved him so, to the point of anger, to the point that pushed him into this action. That kind of anger is what we need, even in the church today. That's the kind of thing that should push us into a compassionate action. When we think about the fact that 4 million babies are still being aborted, when we think about the fact that the United States is the greatest exporter of pornography in the world, when we think about the fact that it is the West that is the greatest consumption of sex trafficking. When we think about the fact that there are people that are flooding our streets with drugs, when we think about the fact that our children are at risk because of the stupidity that is being taught in our schools, it should make us angry. Angry enough to move against these things. Now, what Jesus did here was important more as a parable, a visual parable, than anything it truly accomplished. Because again, as soon as he left, you know, by the end of the week, probably even almost the next day, the guys started gathering back in. You know, there's business to be made, man. You're gonna risk the madman to come back in and do business, because this is a profitable business. So what we see here is what Jesus was doing from as a way of a parable. And he said, as he's doing this, he says, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." He goes on to say, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations?" The point was that Isaiah prophesied, and Jesus demanded that the temple be a place for all nations to pray. And the activity of those who bought and sold in the outer courts made it impossible for anybody seeking the Lord to come and to pray. Again, not only because of the noise of the activity, but because of the offense of the action itself. And so we can take this as an opportunity to say, is there anything in our church, anything in our body, that we can look around and say, is there anything that we are doing that would cause somebody seeking the Lord to come no further than the front door? Is there anything at all? Is there any unloving attitudes or unkindness in our hearts or in our actions that would cause somebody to not want to come in here? Now, if there's anybody that, you know, that comes in, they will be offended, I would hope, because they're going to be offended by the gospel if they're not saved. I hope that is the only thing, though, that does offend them, is the fact that they know themselves to be a sinner, and they know that the only thing that can possibly save them is the cross. but there's nothing else that should ever offend them. Nothing else in our church, in our body, that should ever do that. So it says, excuse me, it says after that, in Matthew, I believe. So yeah, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 14. It says, then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant and said to him, do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. Then he left and went out of the city of Bethany, and he lodged there. So the first thing that happens is that because this stuff has been pushed out of the temple, people begin to seek him. And that's exactly the point. We get rid of the garbage, people have an opportunity to seek him. The blind and the lame come to him. So, you know, it didn't discourage the needy from coming to him. You know, as a matter of fact, they were probably excited because finally they have an opportunity to come and do the very things that they desire to do, which is to seek the Lord. You know, the blind and the lame were restricted to the court of the Gentiles. They couldn't go in. Remember, there's the court of the Gentiles, there's the court of the women, there is the holy place and the holiest of holies. And the court of women, was that's as far as they could go, and then the holy place is where the sacrifices occurred, and the holiest of holies was only accessible once a year by the high priest. So this is where everything is happening, is outside in the court of the Gentiles. And after purging that, the blind and the lame can come in now to Jesus. And we have to continually ask ourselves as a church, again, is there anything that needs to be purged out of here so the blind and the lame feel welcome? And that's an important thing. It's an extremely important thing in our lives. It says, and he healed them. Now, this is a great quote from David Guzik. This is after driving out the money changers and the merchants from the temple courts, Jesus didn't establish the society for the cleansing of the temple. He got back to doing the business of the Messiah, a significant part of which was showing the power of God in the context of compassion and mercy. And of course, the Jewish leaders loved what Jesus was doing, and they said, they applauded him and said, that's good, I like that. No, they were absolutely indignant. Their response to these amazing things that he did, and to the praise of the children for Jesus in the temple courts, was indignance, because this was somebody who was drawing from them. This was somebody who was showing them up and were beginning to show them for who they really are. So the hypocrisy of the religious leaders was evident. They had no concern for the people at all. It was only the greed and the theft that drove them. Praise to Jesus bothered them. And, you know, the children were just as happy as anything. You know, they loved Jesus. The children loved Jesus. They saw what Jesus was doing. You know, they're children that just love compassionate people. And they were drawn to him because he was such a compassionate man. And this reminds us that children can also have a real relationship with God and a spiritual life. At a young age, they can have that relationship with the Lord. It's never too young to be talking to our children or our grandchildren about God. You know, and I was reminded of that, you know, just recently. We have a grand, you knew I, we have a grandchild, right? And, you know, just every opportunity, even the kid's only 9 months old, but we pray with him, you know, for meals. We sing to him about the Lord, you know. So from the very beginning, he can say that at his grandparents' knee, he was hearing about the Lord. And we all have that opportunity. They're never too young. And then it says after this, and again, this is where we have to make sure the chronology is straight. After this, it says he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, and that's where he lodged, about 2 miles away. You're not going to find a hotel or a place. You know, pretty much every place was taken in Jerusalem, and so he had friends in Bethany, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, and so he's going to go stay there. So he leaves Bethany at this point. He gets up the next day, and they're walking back into Jerusalem, and that's where, you know, we're back in Mark now, and that's where Peter says, hey, wait a minute, that fig tree that you cursed yesterday, you know, it's completely withered up from withered from the roots up. I mean, it's gone, you know, basically. And so Jesus is explaining here that this miracle was really the result of prayer made in faith. And so as they're marveling at this, you know, and I have to chuckle at this point, because, you know, they've seen him walk on water. They've seen him feed, you know, by some estimations, upwards of 20,000 people, you know, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. Peter himself has seen him, Peter, James, and John have seen him transformed, okay? You know, they've just seen all the stuff. They've seen Lazarus raised from the dead. They've seen the blind receive sight. They've seen the crippled healed, and they're amazed at a fig tree withering. You know, but that's what it says. They were amazed, you know, and so they see this. And Jesus explains that this miracle was really the result of prayer made in faith. He says, have faith in God. And he's telling his disciples to have the same kind of faith, trusting that God will hear them also. But we have to make sure that it is faith in God, that the prayer must be offered in faith, and faith must be in God. That we have that trust, that confidence, that reliance upon God to do these things. So Jesus says one of those things that has been problematic with us, you know, from the very beginning. He says, whoever says to this mountain, be removed. Now, when was the last time, unless you guys are road engineers, when was the last time you ever needed to move a mountain? But he says, you say to this mountain, in faith, be removed, and it'll be cast into the sea. You know, and we have been inundated, unfortunately, with hucksters who believe, you know, who get us to believe that that's the kind of thing that we need to be doing, is moving mountains. Well, really what that is was just, it was an idiom. It was a popular figure of speech that basically meant any insurmountable problem that you have, God can take care of when you have faith in God and you pray in His name. So Jesus said is that we believe God would overcome any obstacle. You know, it was a very common Jewish phrase. It was all about removing difficulties, about removing the mountain. Now, where did that come from? Zechariah 4:7. When God speaks to Zechariah 4:7, it says, who are you, O great mountain? Remember, Zerubbabel was the one that was rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the city after the temple had been built. And it was a huge, huge task. He had so many problems with this, you know. He had internal issues, he had external issues, he had, you know, you talk about a project, man. And he had resource problems. You know, there were people that were trying to make this absolutely as difficult as possible, because they did not want Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And so God is speaking to Zerubbabel, through Zechariah, and says, who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of it, of grace, grace to it. Now, if you remember in that passage also, is that beautiful verse that says, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And so that's where that phrase came from, that, you know, you need that mountain moved. You pray to the Lord, and He will remove that obstacle for you. We are not into trashing the geography of the planet, okay? But there are so many obstacles in our lives. There are so many things that have to be overcome. And the Lord tells us, we pray in faith to God, not faith in faith, but faith in God. And He will remove those obstacles. We can't, Wiersbe says it this way, we should not interpret Mark 11:24 to mean if you pray hard enough and really believe, God is obligated to answer your prayer no matter what you ask. That kind of faith is not faith in God. Rather, it is nothing but faith in faith, or faith in feelings. So we can remove the obstacles of our faith in our lives only by trusting God. See, real prayer is not this emergency flare that we send up, even though sometimes, you know, as in Peter's case, when Jesus said, you know, join me in walking on the water, he's walking and then he begins to sink, you know, I don't think he was formulating exactly what the appropriate prayer was and how to address him and how to, you know, get to the body of it and then how to conclude it. He said, save me. And sometimes that's incredibly appropriate. But we have to have that relationship with God, that relationship of prayer. For any of you who are parents, how many of you just grieve because the only time that you hear from your kids is when they want something, you know? Or you might have a friend that the only time you hear from them is when they want something. That's not the kind of relationship that the Lord wants with us. That's not the kind of relationship that we should desire in the Lord. So real prayer is not this emergency flare that we shoot up whenever there's a problem, but it's a part of our constant communion with God and our constant worship of God. And then Jesus goes on to say, whenever you stand praying, and this is so difficult. He says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him. A lack of faith is not the only obstacle to effective prayer. Refusing to forgive or holding on to bitterness also hinders our prayer. Holding on to a higher standard than we hold ourselves to hinders our prayer. So the point is maybe also that this is an area where we need great faith. If you remember a couple weeks ago, we talked about the fact, Lord, give me the faith to forgive. Sometimes a hard and unforgiving heart is bigger than any mountain that we might have in our lives. Maybe the greatest obstacle that we have in our lives is the one that we have made, because we indeed have made a mountain out of a molehill, possibly. But a lot of times there is a tremendous amount of hurt. I mean, deep, deep hurt that is not perceived. It is real. And even those things are to be forgiven. If you recall, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said that if you do not forgive, do not expect to be forgiven by the Lord. In the prayer the model prayer that he gave his disciples, he says, do not lead us into trespasses, or to hold those trespasses against us. And then he goes on to say after that, again, that if you're not willing to forgive, don't expect to be forgiven. So we have this hard heart towards someone. Jesus says, whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, don't place your religious duty or your religious ministry ahead of good relationships with people. We're to set things right first and then continue on in prayer. We're to do what Paul commanded in Romans 12:18. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, to live peaceably with all people. You parallel this to Jesus' command in Matthew 5 to leave your gift at the altar and go reconcile with a brother or sister who has something legitimate against you. It's about forgiveness, and it's about love. So how do we take this home? John 15:5-6, it says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them out and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Do you see the picture there? The fruit wasn't there on the fig tree, and it withered up. It was useless for nothing except for firewood at that point. Any time that we are bearing leaves but not fruit, some advertisement of faith without real faith, then we're in danger. And as we see these two incidents that seem to be somewhat disconnected, except only in proximity of time, we see that they're very much connected in what Jesus was trying to demonstrate. They both become these acted out parables, you know, in how we are supposed to be conducting our lives. So as Jesus demonstrated in the cleansing of the temple and in the withering of the fig tree, he does not tolerate corrupt or fruitless lives. There is judgment even in the life of a Christian. Praise the Lord, there's not condemnation, but there is judgment even in the life of a Christian. And we can't use the church as a marketplace of ideas or of wares, of things to sell. It's not a place of pushing a personal agenda. It's a place where people are to gather in love and unity before God, demonstrating to the world the love that we have for one another, and in doing so, being the salt and light that we are supposed to be. The fig tree had leaves, but no fruit. It offered an empty promise. And you remember what fruit is for. Fruit has no benefit to the tree or to the plant that it's on. Fruit does two things. It propagates because it has seed, and it is for the benefit of somebody else. If you reach for an apple or a peach or a luscious grape or a fig, and you take that from the tree, you're not doing anything. You're not giving the tree any benefit other than the fact that you've taken it from them. And then you eat it, and you get the sustenance. You get the enjoyment of that taste, and it's just so amazing. And the seeds that are there, that's what's used to propagate the plant. And so when we bear fruit, it's not for our own benefit. You know, it's because we have rooted ourselves so deeply in Christ, you know, and the beautiful thing is that we don't have to grunt and to groan. You've never seen a tree grunt and groan and all of a sudden, there's an apple. They're abiding, they're rooted, they're deep into God. And as we become that, then we don't have to worry about just having leaves and no fruit. We don't have to worry about advertising ourselves of people in faith, but yet we hold on to a heart of unforgiveness, a hard heart. God does not tolerate corrupt or fruitless lives. He doesn't tolerate using His church as a place for our own benefit, our own agenda, our own enrichment, other than that which God desires to give us. He doesn't tolerate a tree that has leaves but no fruit, offering an empty promise. A person that is trusting in pretense or performance to be right with God will eventually wither from the root up and no longer be able to advertise fruit without bearing it. And we cannot foster a prayerful relationship with God when we're unwilling to practice His basic precepts, such as forgiveness. Our faith and our practice can only be rooted in Jesus. Otherwise, we become corrupt and we become fruitless. So let's pray.